We're continuing in our studies in Ephesians, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're only looking at 10 today, but let's put it in the context of that second chapter. Paul has laid out in chapter 1 that great chapter of providence and sovereignty with regard to those that are his people and how they became his people and his hand upon them. And he reminds them when he comes to the beginning of chapter 2, when he says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And here's our text. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We now ask that you would take over these lips and this feeble mind of mine to use in a way that you would see fit to properly proclaim your word to this congregation this day. And for those that are gathered here this morning as the hearers, Lord, help them to enter into a time of hyper-hearing. Lord, a sense in which they're listening very carefully for the word of God spoken to them individually this day. Lord, that is our prayer. We ask that your blessing would be added to the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be talking this morning about the subject of workmanship, the subject of work. Job reviews are something that people often dread. A review is the scrutiny by which someone other than yourself evaluates the effectiveness of your work. And none of us like to be under that kind of a microscope, where someone outside of ourselves takes an unbiased view of how well we're performing our work, how well we perform our duties. Now, work plays an important role in the Christian walk. But it is also one of the central places where there is a division between Roman Catholicism and all of Protestantism. Roman Catholic theologians insist that justification is by grace, is by the grace of God through faith. And there is no problem here. That is fine. But they answer questions about the relationship between faith and works differently than Protestants do. Catholic theology states that works enter into justification in the sense that God justifies us in part by providing good works in us so that we are justified by faith plus those works. Protestant theology also insists on works, but it says works follows justification as a consequence and an evidence of it. So if you see it up on the screen, they have that? No, I'll say it for you. Catholic theology maintains that it is faith plus works equals justification, while Protestant theology is saying faith equals justification, which produces works. I think each of you can understand the difference of that. It's the difference between having good works and piling them up in front of you and bringing them before God, earning his favor, versus having already had his favor, and as a result of that favor, good works following behind me. Very, very different way of understanding them. John MacArthur put it this way: no good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. Now, evangelical Christians slip into this error when they know one area of their life is not in step with God. Instead of dealing with it, they do some sort of a work. So think about this, if this has ever been your life. Think of it as a circle, and there's a section of your life that you're not right with the way you should be with the Lord. There's some area of sin that's penetrated your soul. Could be significant, a serious hidden sin, a secret life, a secret sin area. Could be something else, maybe not as detrimental as that, but an area that you know should be submitted to God. Maybe a temper that flies off and you, from time to time, are not putting much effort and reeling it in. But in none of the case, there's a certain sense of conviction about this. And so instead of dealing with it, as God would have it so, sometimes a Christian will then end up, we'll throw in an extra $100 in the offering plate. Or we'll do something. We'll volunteer. We'll become Sunday school teachers. A lot of times I find this in regards to giving. Christians aren't giving to the degree that they should and know that they should be doing. And so what they do is, I'm not doing that here, so I'll do this something over here. I'll do this. That's slipping into a good works mentality. That somehow, this isn't right, but I'll make it extra over here somehow. That'll even it out. That is not Christian theology. That is an earning, a works-driven mentality about how we our positions are guaranteed in the life of Christ. And that is not the case. Not the case at all. Now, there is a necessity of good works. And I would submit to you that proof is always in the pudding. When it comes to this whole subject of who is a Christian and who is not, the proof must be there. If we are truly born again, good works must follow in the wake of our lives. And I love that illustration. I don't know if I can convey it as well to you as it is in my mind, but it just kind of brings it down when I use the idea of wake. You know, when ships pass through water, great ships, they create a wake that's behind them. When I was about 15, maybe 16, my uncle bought me a 4-foot long plastic model of a Japanese battleship. It's great. I love putting that thing together. And it, unlike anything else that I had done, this thing actually had a motor in it. So we had to build it. By the time I got to around my birthday, around the middle of February, I had this thing done. It was complete. And I had tested it as far as the props in the back of the thing in the bathtub, which it took about the whole tub, just to make sure the thing was correctly in there. If you don't have the propellers in right, it won't move forward. And it did. But it was February, and we wanted to test this thing out. I said, where do you go, in February? Most people's pools are closed down. But as the Lord would have it, and as it was brought back to my memory, having just gone through the loss of my beloved mom, she was laid to rest at Jefferson Memorial Cemetery near our home. And in that cemetery, they had built years ago, very old cemetery, they built a reflection pond. a concrete pond, maybe 2 feet deep, had a big statue in the middle of it. And it was wintertime, but there had been many thaws, so there wasn't ice. So my uncle and I were talking one day, and kind of this light bulb went on, why don't we sail it at the cemetery? So there we are out there one Saturday, and snowflakes are starting to come down, and we get this model out and put it out there right in that reflection pond. And it worked. I mean, it was great. The front of that ship just kind of sunk right down into that water, and then it pushed ahead, and it just chugged right across this. This is a reflection pond, maybe the whole length of the pews on this one side. It was that long. So we only had a great sense of paranoia that it was going to hit the statue at the center and then stop, because I didn't even have any way of controlling it. Once you got it going, that was it. But I was amazed. I'll never forget that the realism of it was, it was leaving a significant wake behind it. This ship, a wake that was being left behind it. And that's exactly the way it is with Christians. A Christian, wherever he or she walks, in their wake should be left behind good works. Good works that aren't the ground or the justification for their positions in Christ, but are evidences of their justification in Christ. You run into people who either say they're Christian or perhaps they're not Christians, make anything bones about it, but behind them lay nothing but debris. Indicates a great question mark with respect to their profession of faith. If we have been made alive with Christ, we are now enabled to do what God has purposed. And what He has purposed us to do is good works. Good works do not produce discipleship, but they prove discipleship is genuine. John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Good works are essential for Christians. Christians should be concerned with good works, not from the standpoint of earning God's favor, but from the standpoint of seeing God's Spirit active in their life and making them into the men and women of God that He wants them to be. Before we can do any good work for the Lord, He has to do a good work in us. It all emanates from Him. It has to be done in Him first. Listen to John 15, verse 8, the familiar text about the vine and the branches. Jesus says it this way, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We need to be concerned with good works. Good works are essential. Very, very important aspects of the Christian walk. Now, I want to note for you on that text, I think there's a variant reading on this that would help us in our understanding. Again, verse 1 and 2, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The verb there, "he takes away," this could also be rendered as "he takes up" or "picks up." Some of your Bibles will footnote that and note the variant. The variant is correct. What he's saying here is this, that if there's a vine, if you think about it in terms of just the farmer that has some kind of a vine that produces grapes of some sort, and you've got a part of the branch that's down along the ground, it's not being exposed to the sun. And so the farmer grabs hold of that branch, he doesn't cut it off, he lifts it up. He lifts it up and ties it up so it now has access to the sun. And what is the goal? That it bears fruit. That's why. He doesn't cut it off. Then later on, as you go on through this passage, it says, "Every branch that is not in me, he burns up." Okay? So we don't have a text here that's going against the idea of eternal salvation. I think the scriptures are clear on this, that once God has begun a good work in us, he will complete it. So it's not a case of stragglers, oh, they were born again, but they're not doing anything, I'll cut them off and they're lost. It's a case that if they are cut off, they receive the attention of the vine dresser who lifts them up so that they do produce fruit. That's the goal. Everybody produces fruit. And the only ones that don't produce fruit are branches that are not in him to begin with. They're lost. Now, for pruning, how many of us have not experienced this? We're all going to be pruned. The object is always the same. More fruit. More fruit equals more good works. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about investment of time, investment of talent, investment of treasure into the work of the kingdom of God. These produce good works. Again, they do not earn our position before Christ. They are proofs of our position before Christ. And how often you can run into people who have an aura of spirituality about them, perhaps even quoting scriptures. But you look at their life, and like, what do they do? I mean, if there's a church-wide effort to do some type of ministry, they're never there. They're not involved. Call them to do something. They have a billion reasons why they can't. Well, that might be legitimate once or twice, but not over a lifetime. There should be good works in the life of individuals of any good church. Whatever our work, none of it will happen, or none of it will have spiritual value unless it is done, listen carefully to this, unless it is done in Him and not for Him. Again, whatever our work, none of it will have spiritual value unless it is done in Him and not for Him. Again, the tendency is, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, people slipping into a Roman Catholic error where they start to think what I do earns me position before Him. That is not biblical. What has value are things that are done in Him. And then, if we understand that properly, when they're done in Him, He receives all of the credit for it as well. All of the worship, all of the prayer. Oh, that was a great program. This went well, and this went well, and so many lives were affected, and some of the people were involved in that as administrators of bringing that about. They don't receive the credit. They get the joy of having been used by God in the perfection of these good works, and if taught rightly, they bring back that praise right back to God. Branches not in Him are thrown away, and bearing much fruit is the goal which proves we are disciples. Good works, the result of faith in Christ, are verifiers of true salvation. Let's put a finer point on this. Let's talk about where we are in Christ. Listen to John MacArthur on this point. He says this, to the Corinthians, Paul said, there was in them an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9. To Timothy, he instructed that the believer is equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. Christ died to bring to Himself a people zealous for good works. Titus 2. Even this is the work of God. As Paul says, while you work out your salvation, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. Good works, the result of faith in Christ, are the verifiers of true salvation. You know, they're doing all these kinds of things now with security. Those of you that are applying for new passports. You can see some of this. It was Deidre's passport ran out ahead of mine, so we had to get a new one for her, and I'm still using the old one. When I got the new one in, there's all kinds of things on the face of that passport that are put in there to deal with the whole subject of forgery and different kinds of seals. You hold it up in the light, you see different things at different ways on it. It's validating. It's validating the legitimacy of the passport. Good works offered in submission to Jesus Christ are the seals, the validating evidence we have here, a Christian, a believer, someone regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And good works will involve a denial of self, a death to self, a death to my own wants and desires. Jesus put it this way, Luke 9:23. And saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There can't be spiritual good works produced in the life of anyone in the church without the cross going before them. Because as human beings and being self-centered and selfish, we're always going to have 100 other reasons why we should be doing something else to gratify myself instead of you, or working for you, or serving you, or praying for you, doing something for the work of the kingdom. Let's come up with a list of why we don't have the time to do these things. It'd be as long as that owl, going right through the doors, knock a hole through the window, and keep going down Riley Road. But what we've got here is a picture of poetry in motion. Now, how many of you have ever heard that expression, poetry in motion? Right. I don't know the background of that phrase, and I don't know exactly where it came from. For me, I didn't get it by reading poetry. I got it by watching sports. The way I've heard that phrase used often has to do with an eloquent sporting event where a great play is made. And someone will say, that was poetry in motion. Poetry in motion. 1972, somewhere in there, I'm with my dad and my family, and we're sitting up in the stands. We're at the Three Rivers football stadium, and we're watching the Steelers, hoping and praying that they could win something, at least look like you could half make a game of something. And their first-round draft pick was on that team at that time, Lynn Swann. And I was sitting in that stadium in a preseason game, which no one wants to bother with anyway because they don't count. But nonetheless, at that preseason game, a long pass was thrown by Terry Bradshaw down towards the post, one of the football posts. And I will never forget Swann going out to make that catch, coming in from the side, and laying out for that ball, being completely, totally horizontal, and flying through the air, which seemed to be an unbelievable distance, and making that catch. And the phrase came to my mind, poetry in motion. Interestingly enough, as Swann's career went on, he actually was inducted into the Hall of Fame a couple of years back because he was known for these acrobatic-type catches. And Swann, in one of his ways that he would prepare for a season was ballet. It wasn't just running and sprints and doing all the other kinds of things they do for conditioning, but ballet was a very big part of his life in preparing for professional sports. And you could see it in the way that he caught. He didn't catch the most passes to get him into the Hall of Fame. He wasn't the fastest receiver, but he was one of the most graceful receivers to have ever played the game. It was poetry in motion. When I think of poetry, and you think about the Bible, the first thing that comes to mind to me are the Psalms. But let's look carefully at our text that we're examining this morning. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The key word here is workmanship. And interestingly enough, the Greek word that it's translated from into the English is the Greek word poema, from which we get directly into English, poem. Poem. We are God's workmanship, that is, we are the lives of His, which are the poetry of God. You want to think of something wild and meditate on about your own life? That your life is an expression of the poetry of God. When you understand that you can do nothing in and of yourselves to please God, then you understand how this text relates to your life. Everything that is good comes from the one who is altogether good. The good is the poetical work of God within us and through us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are being rewritten every single day, becoming the poetry work of God that reflect his goodness. Let's put it differently. That everything that's good about your life. Some people are sitting there and saying this morning, I don't see hardly anything that's good about my life. If there's this much, whatever that is an expression of God himself writing his character into your being. And that is his poetry. It is his workmanship. Therefore, as individuals, we have no reason to boast in ourselves. There's no credit for us in all of this. Now, we can only look at things by what we see. And for many of us, we feel like we are poorly written poems. Be careful here. Is there anything that reflects God's glory in your life? If you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, oh, I can't, there's so many things that are wrong with my life. There's so many, I'm dealing with besetting sins and fall over that. Be careful. If there is something, if there's something there that is recognized as the work of God, then you are a work in progress and you are in the rewrite stage of life, which continues through this whole life, I might add. Now, for many of us, we lack security because of the absence of good works. And there are only two possibilities of why this is the case. Number one, simply stated, we are lazy and our natures are resisting submission to God. The Holy Spirit is in a rewrite of our life to make us into more beautiful poems, and our natures are hostile to this and they are resisting the rewrite. Consequently, though, we do not have security of our salvations. We sit there and we question. I don't really know if I'm saved. I don't feel like it. I don't think I am. Or we go back and forth on this. There's anxiety there. I don't know if I'm in or if I'm out. I don't know if and the reason for this is because there isn't the pursuit of good works, and at the root of it is laziness. Human beings, part of the noetic damage of the fall, I think, is the sense of we're lazy. You're getting this word. Memorize the word of God. We need to be meditating on the word of God. Why don't we do it? We're lazy. It's a discipline. But that laziness holds us back from the security that we should have, because the work that would come forth from that would confirm it's the work of God in us. And again, if you have any thought in your mind that I need to add more good works to my life to win God's favor, you're not even saved with that kind of thinking. You can't be saved by that. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot pile up things and just say, here it is, I'm better. I mean, God does not, we've talked about this, it's not a scale here where you've got Mother Teresa on one side, Jeffrey Dahmer on the other, and somewhere in the middle, well, here we are, I'm not that bad, so I must be okay. He doesn't grade on a scale like that. One sin in our life and thought or deed is enough for hell. And we have that in spades. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1 on this. Now, for this very reason, Peter says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You can have a person who's the elect of God that's a lazy slug. And in their laziness, they don't have any security. And Peter is telling them, here's why you don't. You don't have it because you're not doing what God's called you to do. He's giving them a swift kick on the backside. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 3, says this. Believers get the ability to do good works entirely from the Spirit of Christ. In addition to other particular effects of God's grace already received, believers must be directed by the Holy Spirit in order to will and to do what He pleases. However, they are not therefore to grow spiritually lazy, waiting for some special guidance from the Spirit before doing anything commanded by God. Rather, they should diligently attempt to identify what good works God has commanded in His Word and then try to do them to the very best of their ability, praying earnestly and daily for the empowering of the Holy Spirit and enabling of that Spirit to live in Him. You know, we got this thing going on. We can't do anything without prayer. Would you consider being involved in this particular outreach effort? I got to pray about that. Would you consider doing this? Well, I'm praying. I'll pray about that. Do you consider doing that? Do you ever do anything? I mean, in what sense do we have to pray? I mean, if I'm asking you to go move away somewhere and set up a new mission church, you might want to spend some time in prayer about that. But beware of using prayer as a cover for laziness. And certainly I don't want to demean prayer. We need prayer. We should pray about everything. The nature of man is desperately wicked. It is a deceiving influence in our life. I do not trust myself in this regard. I'm not worried so much about the devil, who is a deceiver. He's on the outside. I'm more worried about me. And the me part of me is the problem. And it tends to be lazy. And I don't want to step up. I don't want to take responsibility. In a church such as this, there are things that have to happen in this church that require people to say, I will take this job. And it means a long-term job. It's not like, well, I'll take it, but if it's 2 weeks, I can handle that. If it's more than that, I can't do it. A church has to function with people that are willing to make long-term commitments. It cannot become all that it can be in Christ without that. Secondly, the absence of spiritual change in the presence of good works may reflect that it is not a case where you are lazy. It may, in fact, reflect you are not saved. Luke 7:47. You might remember the scene. Simon the Pharisee, he's having a get-together in his home. He's asked Jesus to come there. An immoral woman comes in the room. She is allowed to come in. She touches Jesus. She anoints him with oil. She dries the oil with her hair. And the Pharisees are looking at this and say, how did you get this immoral woman to allow to come in here and touch you this way? His response was, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. If you know that you know that you know that you know that there is great sin in your life that Christ has forgiven, there should be a wellspring within you to say, I want to love him back. It's in me. I want to give to him. And this it should be at war with that lazy posture that we have. You want to do it. Unless you really don't think you're forgiven of that much. And then you love little. You love little, you have very little works. Because you're quite comfortable with where you are. Christians are people who are developing an acute awareness of the evil nature that is still within them every single day. The more you understand the Word of God, the more you're growing in God's grace, and that Word of God is permeating your life with the light of truth, the more you see yourself as you truly are. And even though you're a Christian for 20 years, 25, 28, you're still seeing the effects of sin in your life, which in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount causes us to mourn. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are they who mourn, so they shall be comforted. He's not talking about me mourning over the loss of my mother. He's talking about me mourning over the presence of sin in my life to this point. My word, Don, here you are, you're 52 years old, you've been pastoring this church for 27 years, and you still have these areas of sin in your life. Grieves me. But a person who's recognizing that, that in spite of all that, God still loves them and forgives them of their sin, then it comes back around that I have to love a being like that. I have to give myself to him. What else do I have? What can I give? Would I dare hold back my finances at that point? Would I dare hold back my time or talents that I have to invest in the treasures of God? I hold that back. He who is forgiven little loves little. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul adds on this second letter to Corinth a sober word written to the church, I might add, not to the world, but to the church. Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Is it possible? Is it possible that you can have people that are Christianized and not be Christians? You very well can. Church history is loaded with that. And again, every single revival in recorded history began inside the church when large numbers of people who had been sitting there for years and were dead all of a sudden came alive. That's why when we talk about evangelism, it's not just out there. We also need to hit it from inside the four walls as well. You know, elders have all heard, those of you that are members of this church, we've heard your testimonies, we've heard what you've had to say about your love for Christ, your forgiveness of sin. From what we can see with our eyes, we've welcomed you into fellowship. But I don't have the eyes of God. Test yourselves. Take the test. Take it. It has to do with this idea of affection and love, which results in works. I've run into people all over the place that will say, oh, they love God, and they have this great passion. I love to be in worship with him and express my love to him. And I look at their lives, and I say, what else is there in your life other than this? It's not just about worship. Worship from a heart that's contrite before him is great. But it also ought to have a life behind it that has measurable things that indicate there's something alive here. It's just not singing. Do you know that there are sections in scriptures and the prophets where the prophets said, take away from me your worship. I don't want to hear your singing. None of it. I don't want any of it. Let righteousness roll down, come down off a mountain. That's what I want to hear about. What he's simply saying is, they have hearts that are lifting up worship that are not given over to them. And had they been given over to them, there would have been more a sense and a keen awareness of their sin and their desire for his mercy. And again, he who is forgiven much loves much. What is this, rocket science? Who cannot understand this? Is there room for boasting here? Absolutely not. Even when we do look at our lives and see evidence of good works, it is still all about God. Pastor Don, I don't know how you're doing it with this memorization. You know, you do this and you do that, and is it some program that you're doing? I mean, all these passages of Scripture, you're doing this. He that is in me is greater than me. I get no credit for that. It's helping me. I'm doing this for two reasons. I need it for me, and secondarily for you. Remember, it all starts with God. God quickens us to life. The doctrine of regeneration is in view. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ. He caused us to be born again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. He's the ultimate first cause. Now, if He's the first cause of coming into the kingdom, then everything that comes afterwards that we do in the kingdom, He's the first cause of. What credit do I get? Nothing. It's all about Him. In hindsight, it's always about God. Homer Kent of Grace Seminary writes, "We note that it does not say that believers were previously prepared to walk in good works, but that the good works were previously prepared that believers might walk in them. Paul's thought is that the Christian is completely without grounds for boasting, even in the good works which follow regeneration, for they too are God's handiwork. It was God who long ago planned the good works He planned us to perform. Our responsibility is to follow His blueprint for our lives, responding to the impulses of the Spirit as He prompts us to perform His will." It was predetermined that I'd memorize these passages of Scriptures. I'm merely walking in the way He already had planned to walk in. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here you go. Here's what I want you to remember. Number one, good works can never establish our own righteousness before the Lord. If you have any inkling of that in your life, it's heresy. Secondly, that creeps into Christians' thinkings from time to time. We need to expunge that from our thinking. You can't have one area of your life out of whack and try to compensate on the other end and do double things over here and somehow make this right with the Lord. That's not how God works. If you've got something wrong on the right side of your life or the left side of your life or up, down, or in between, then deal with that. Number two, however, good works should follow in our path as we leave the mark of Christian behavior in and around those, in and around us, so that others would see. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, states, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brothers in the Lord, and become ornaments of all those who profess the gospel. Good works in believers silence the criticisms of the enemies of the gospel. They also glorify God by showing that believers are the workmanship and creation of Jesus Christ because their aim is that of holiness, of living, which is eternal life indeed." We are His workmanship. We are poetry in motion. Each one of us is a poem that's being rewritten. Rewrite after rewrite. And everything that's good about our lives that reflects the goodness of God is His poetry. It's all about Him. Every time, wives, you close your mouths and submit to your husbands as you would to the Lord, that's a good thing. Every time a husband lays his life down for his wife and loves her as Christ loved the church. Every time parents step up to the bat and teach and train their children in the ways of the Lord. Every time those parents look those kids in the eyes and say, "You know, Dad and Mom were wrong in this. I've got to confess my sin before you because I wasn't walking as a Christian when Dad did this or did that." These are things that indicate the power of the Spirit. These are good works. When we sign up to do things, when we give our lives there, they should follow in our paths where we go. Number four, it is always a good practice to periodically check our status in the vine of Christ. Take a look at it. Where are you? First of all, are we grafted in? Are we in the vine? Secondly, are we positioned so low that the sun does not shine upon us, which subsequently affects our fruit production? You know, there's a million and one reasons. I can't go to men's meeting. I can't be involved in a Bible study. I can't be involved in one-on-one discipleship. I can't do this. I can't do that. And they wonder why they're like a straggling vine down below everything else and yields no fruit. Finally, our good works are the poetry of God. It is poetry in motion. A way of speaking about a graceful athlete, but even better stated for us, a way of speaking about seriously forgiven sinners and their love for their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.